recording, so, you know, mind what you say in here. We're picking up Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and put your finger there if you haven't already gotten it. And I'm going to pray for us, and we'll just kind of start right there, I guess. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, for the beauty of it. Thank you for all your many blessings. We ask that you be with those who are sick, hurting, otherwise going through difficulty. And those in our church and those connected to us, Lord, we pray that you be with them. Help us as we can to be your hands and feet to them. And we pray for our time together to be beneficial as we study your word, that we would learn something maybe new, if not new, see something in a new light. Something to help us grow in our faith, deepen our faith. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, I've given you this page, which you had last time. I said last week, but last time we were here. This is a little study aid for you. Excuse me. The way you'll use this page, I've kind of made this one for multiple purposes tonight. This is just our passage, just front and back, in case you're wondering. The back, I kind of segregated the back off because you'll see when we get there, it's less doctrinally rich. It's more of a personal passage from Paul to the Galatians. Not that it's unimportant, but it's just a little different. So on this page, I've highlighted some words that are similar. So if you see the similar color, those words are together, at least in my mind, but they hang together, and they're driving at a theme. So all the green words, which, I think I'm missing one. It should be another green. There's another guardian in there I missed. I think it's, oh, yeah, it is another three times. And all the blue words, slave, in prison, all of the pink words, son, offspring, heir, these are all related. But the ones that are written in blue ink and that are bold, most of those are going to be keywords on here. So I'm not going to walk through every little bit of that and give you a deep dive on the grammar. I didn't prepare to do that, so you're, you know, probably glad for that. But anyway, those words will connect to this sheet right here. So let me do one for you, and we'll kind of give you an idea of what this looks like. So I'm just picking one at random here. Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, there's two of those highlighted, but and so that. And those are key words that help us kind of understand the relationship between the other passages, the other parts of the text. This is not something we're putting into the text. This is the way Paul wrote. You can do this with other parts of the text, but it's not as helpful. It's very helpful for understanding the Apostle Paul's train of thought. They call it tracing the argument, but think about courtroom terms as far as argument, not like a fight, but like a lawyer laying out his case. So Paul is laying out his case in this book and really all the letters that he wrote. And he's a very strict logician. He sticks to the logical framework, and he builds an argument based on these presuppositions, statements, asking questions, answering hypothetical questions. And so this is titled The 18 Logical Relationship. There might be others, but so how do all those things mix, or not mix, how do they all mesh together? This helps us kind of figure that out. So, verse 22. But, okay, well, what kind of a word is that? Okay, it could be negative, positive. You know, he said something negative, or he said something positive, and now he's saying something negative. Okay, did he say that ahead before that? Righteousness would be indeed by the law, but the scripture imprisoned everything. So, could be that. It could be a comparison, even though that word is not in there. An alternative. So I'm reading a couple things that have that in there. Alternative. Each proposition expresses a different possibility. So I think that's what it is. It's an alternative. To righteousness would indeed be by the law, but Scripture imprisoned everything. So that, and that is a action purpose there under support by distinct statement. So those categories are created by grammarians and not by the Bible, of course, but that can be helpful. And what you would do with that is kind of track how those arguments are connected, and then you can see bigger and bigger kind of spider webs connecting them. We'll do some of that, I think, at some point. But if you would like to just have that for your own kind of study and getting familiar with that, we might do some actual tracing later where I'll take a passage and show you, in my opinion, how the things connect and how Paul built out his argument. We won't do that tonight, but some other time maybe we'll take a smaller passage that's not so big. And you'll know it ahead of time. I'll tell you so that if you wanted to take your sheet right there and kind of familiarize yourself with the passage, you can. Once you see this in the text, though, you'll see all the words I highlighted by the blue text. Most of those are on that sheet, and once you see it, you realize, okay, I see the relationships here. If-then statements, because, or for statements. You've always probably heard the phrase, if you see a therefore, look back ahead of it or look behind it and see what it's there for. I don't know if y'all have ever heard that. I've heard several preachers say that. It's the same idea, but with a lot more words. So that's what that is. And that's why you have that. But I use that kind of technique to lay this out too. So that's how this is broken down. That's why there's some that just have a couple words there, because it's broken down into these kind of propositions, so to speak. So, all that kind of background for what we're doing. We're starting off with verse 19. I'm going to read as we go. I believe that's the plan, because if I read it all at once and then read it again, it's going to take forever. Not that we don't have time for the scripture, but hopefully you've read. So, let's dive in. Verse 19. Why the law then? Or why then the law? There's one of his questions. That's part of one of our sections in here is question and answer. That's a real easy one. But why then the law? Paul answers, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay, I promise we won't go this slow the whole time, but we're going to actually break down this first verse into three sections. The first is just the obvious question here. This is the hinge pin right here. The whole passage is hinging on this question. I love that Paul does this. I like to make my point this way, asking a rhetorical question. so for me, this makes total sense that Paul would kind of use a question as a big lever in the passage to shift the thinking, or maybe just to emphasize something here. So what he's doing is he's playing a little bit of devil's advocate. Paul's famous for that. He gets into the mind of his hearers. It's one of the reasons why we kind of know what questions he's answering, because he plays the part. He plays both parts. And it's helpful for us because he asks some questions that you and I would want to ask. Some even more difficult than this. You take, you know, in the middle of Romans where he's asking about, you know, how in the world is it fair that God created some people for condemnation? And, you know, good question, Paul. We all kind of want to know that. So, yeah, he's asking here, why the law then? You've spent all this time telling us how the law is, you know, superseded by grace. It's not binding on us. And it's causing us to stumble. And he's almost, you get the feeling that he's saying, okay, in Paul's mind, he might be saying, I feel like I've beat the law down. I need to make sure that they understand. I don't think the law is bad. The law is not wicked. So he says, well, I know what you want to know. If the law is so bad, then why was it there? Was God mistaken? Did he not know how it was all going to shake out? Did he change his mind? Why the law? Abraham and the fathers were there, so what do we need the law for if it was so bad? If it condemns us, enslaves us, can't save us, why do we need the law? What's the purpose of it, Smarty Pants? You know, it's kind of what he's saying. It sure seemed to a lot of us that God gave it to us, and he was pretty serious about it, wasn't he? I mean, what with the mountain and the cloud and the stone tablets and everything, he seemed like he was pretty serious about the law. How do you explain all this? If the law is pointless, then what was God thinking? Part B, he answers the question. It was added because of transgressions. Okay, so here's the reason. He doesn't spell it out yet, but it was addressing an issue. The law was there to address an issue, transgressions. It was there, doesn't say to stop them, but it was there because of that. We'll see in a minute, and probably you already know what he means by that. But it was added because of transgressions and for a certain time, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So, who was the promise made to? What is the promise that Paul is talking about here? That's important. We always keep that in the back of our mind. The promise, when Paul talks about the promise, is the covenant God made with Abraham. The promise of land and people and blessing. That promise. The promised land and beyond, really. But the promise is that promise, and we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. Not too much, but enough to broaden out our view there a little bit. But that's the promise he's always talking about, he's always referring to. And for the Jews, it was kind of their cross kind of moment. Maybe not quite their cross, maybe the nativity, you know, for the Jewish people. It was the birth of the Hebrews, basically, was in Abraham. Before that, they were not called Jews or Hebrews. And Abraham takes up that mantle, and all of the Jewish people, they don't trace their lineage back to Adam, they trace it back to Abraham. They call themselves sons of who? You can say it. Abraham, right? They don't say we're sons of Adam or Seth or Enoch. We're sons of Abraham. So this is the cornerstone of the Jewish identity, more than faith, their whole identity. So this is the promise Paul is talking about. So the promise is great. Why do we need the law? It was added because of transgressions, who had a specific purpose for a specific time period, until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. He's already talked about this, you might remember, that the promise was made to Abraham's offspring, singular, right? Not plural. And Paul makes the case, I think he's right, of course, That is Jesus. That's why he used the singular tense. And maybe grammatically it doesn't necessitate that, but Paul is taking that's been written in Scripture and interpreting it this way, that he was talking about one offspring, Jesus Christ himself. So the law was put into place to get us to Jesus, to just get us by until we could get the promise fulfilled in the offspring, until the promise came. So, the law became their spiritual nanny, basically. We'll see that fleshed out in a moment as well. But the law became their spiritual nanny. You see the word guardian highlighted in here. That's the idea. They needed that. They needed, the people of God needed the law. I won't say more than grace, but at this point they needed to understand the law. You know, years ago, Pastor Matt and I did a parenting conference thing, and I think my topic was law and grace and parenting, and it was a view of parenting kind of in this same pattern, how when your child is immature, they are ruled by the law. We don't discuss why you don't play near the street. You just don't. We don't talk about I mean, we might tell you why, but we don't discuss the law. You just obey the law. Why is that? Because we don't want a five-year-old deciding that they have interpreted the law. Oh, Dad says we can't play near the street because there's cars. Well, I don't see any cars. So, guess what? I've interpreted the law for myself. I'm going to play in the street. You know, don't talk to strangers. Whatever the case may be. If a stranger might kill me, I'll just ask this guy, is he going to kill me? If he says no, well, then I've answered the question, right? It's safe. The coast is clear. Dad said the matches would burn the house down. I'm not even in the house. I'm in the garage with all the gas cans. It's totally fine. You know, children need the law because they cannot be left to themselves to understand the depth of your reasoning. And in a similar sort of way, the people needed the law to teach them. In other translations, instead of guardian, the word is tutor. We'll talk in a minute about which is the better word, maybe. But it's a similar idea. It's not just a jailer. It's not like a prison guard. It's a more complex idea in guardian. The law was doing more than keeping them out of trouble. It was teaching them and many other things. So, but the law was keeping the children of Israel from burning the place down, playing in the streets, and talking to strange idols. Maybe, hopefully, if they would just obey it. Third part of verse 19. Here's the weird part. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay. What's up with angels here? I'm going to hit you with a few passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 33, chapter 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So there's the kind of the kernel or the core of the Jewish tradition that the law was given by angels or through angels. The law was accompanied by, you know, an angel army, essentially. Stephen, speaking in Acts chapter 7, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. So this is Stephen recounting this moment. Moses was in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the message declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience a just retribution. So I'm not going into tons more, but there are more passages that talk about the revelation of the law through angels. So is that important? Do we need to beef up our angelology? Maybe, but let me tell you why I think this is here. There's a long tradition, at least there was, a long tradition of understanding of the law being transmitted with or through angels for the Jewish people. They are messengers after all. You know, don't forget the word angel means messenger. So we do see them in the Old Testament, very often delivering messages for God. But here in Deuteronomy, we see this imagery of an angel army accompanying Moses. So who delivered the law? Was it God or was it angels? Well, if you get a summons from a court that has Judge so-and-so's name on it, who summoned you? The courier who brought it to you or the judge? The judge summoned you. So it's kind of six one, half dozen the other in some ways. But I think we're meant to see God present there. On the mountain with Moses, but at the same time, somehow, there's angels involved in the delivery of, even if they're just with God. That's important. It's important because for the Jewish people of this day and time, there's a real blurry line here around angelic activity. It is, it is a very important topic in this day and time with rabbinical teachings. So, Think about it as Paul addressing the concerns of his audience, answering the questions that the burning questions that the people want to know, talking to them in their language. He's not saying something unbiblical, but it does seem kind of out of place to us because we don't have this really high emphasis on angel activity, certainly not with a deliverance of the word or the law. But the Jewish people did. It was common knowledge. Every little Jewish boy and girl knows the law was delivered by angels. So Paul is speaking their language. I think that's what's going on here. I don't think there's anything really to read into it beyond Paul is just kind of answering their questions or talking in a way that they could understand. And he's not saying anything unbiblical. We've already addressed that too. So just maybe making an emphasis that you and I wouldn't make. But he had a reason for that. Now an intermediary, verse 20, implies more than one. But God is one. Okay. Pop quiz. Who's the intermediary? Who's he talking about? Anybody? Intermediary delivering the law?
Angels.
The angels? He's mentioned separately, though, angels and an intermediary. It's Moses. Moses is on the mountain. Moses is called by himself. Moses was the mediator. Look at the way God treated Moses. Just think about it. You might think of some other things too. God consulted with Moses personally in a way that he did not with any other people, at least not at this point in time. Called him out of the wilderness. God gave the law to Moses to deliver the people, to save his people. God gave Moses rulership, authority over the people. Moses was given charge over them. You remember the scene where Moses intercedes for the people because God said, I'm going to wipe these people out. And what happens? Moses comes between God and man, intercedes for mercy, and he receives it. God answers his prayer, his request. Does it sound familiar? They all know this story better than me, better than you probably. They know the story of Moses. They know the story of Jesus too. But when he talks about being an intermediary, he's setting them up for the idea which they already know, but it's not a new thing to have an intermediary. Jesus is doing very much the same thing in his covenant of grace that Moses did in his covenant of the law, when the people all agreed to live by the law. And so, in a real way, Jesus isn't the new Moses. Moses was the prefigured Jesus, is a better way to say it. He was what commentators call a type of Christ. He was a picture of something that was to come, and that's Jesus. He was the intermediary. God is one. In other words, this is the way God works. There is not another God out there that God is dealing with. But he deals with intermediaries. He did with Moses. He does, obviously, with Jesus. Definitely different than Moses, but a similar picture. So, there is an intermediary. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. We're going to go on to verse 22 and 23. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Okay. So, Jesus is not some usurper. He is a mediator just like Moses. If you're familiar with Moses, people, this is like Moses. He's doing what Moses did. He's not, he's more than that, but he's not less than that. And Paul is saying the process, the formula should be familiar to you. And again, this is not a brand new covenant. This is not a brand new idea. He's going to say some things where he's talking about this being a different thing, and it is different. But this whole process and mediates a new covenant is not a new idea. We've done this before. It looks just like what happened in the law. We mentioned this, I think, last time or the time before, but salvation by faith is also not a new idea. Abraham, his faith was credited to him as righteousness, not his works. So this is not new stuff. This is old stuff being clarified, being fulfilled. So this isn't contrary to the promise, he says. Is the law contrary to the promise? No, it's not contrary to the promise. It was part of the package. And one thing Paul is doing, he's drawing out a difference between the law and the promise or the covenant. So the law of Moses is separate. It's a different thing than the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants. The two things don't hang together. The promises made to Abraham came in. They're still in effect. The law came in after that for a reason, for a specific reason, for a specific time, right? To deal with transgressions until this promise should be fulfilled, all right? So that's happening. In Jesus, the law is fulfilled, okay? So the law is done. We finished it. But the promise to Abraham is still in effect and is not going to be finished by Abraham or any human being, and there's reasons why. We'll get to that in a minute, but he's separating these two things out so that he can make the case that the law isn't binding anymore, but that doesn't mean we're reneging on promise in the past. The promises still stand. Okay? The law was a measuring stick designed to keep the people in line, designed them really to see their true wickedness and their true ineptitude, their inability to be holy. The law could never make them perfect. All it could do was justify them if they were perfect, which is why Paul says nobody can be justified by the law. Obviously, Jesus was justified by the law, but what he means is nobody. Like, y'all can't. It's theoretically possible, but nobody can. The law was demonstrating your unrighteousness. To keep the law didn't make you righteous. It just kept you equal, level playing field. So the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why, Paul's using that imagery on purpose because as you see, the purple lines or the pink throughout here, or not the pink, sorry, the blue is dotted throughout this passage, this imagery of slavery, imprisonment. And so Paul is using that language to tie together these ideas about what the law does and what they've done to themselves, and really later on what the Gentiles have done, not even through the law. We'll talk about that too, how there's other things that can imprison you besides, you know, the law of Moses. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why? That's harsh language, but that's all it was able to do. It could not save you. The law could not redeem you. All it could do was demonstrate your sin, bring your sin to the surface. It could show your sinfulness. It could compare you to God's standard. In the Old Testament, it did not provide a way for God's children to become righteous or cleanse themselves. That's why they had sacrifices every year. You know, all the time the sacrifices were rolling. Why? Because the author of Hebrews says they were never going to forgive sin. The blood of bulls and goats was never going to cover sin. So that, Paul says, the law imprisoned everything under sin for this reason, so that we could receive what Jesus had to offer through faith, not obedience, so that we could receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, so that the promise made by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, we can't be made righteous by the law, but by faith we can receive the promise. By faith, those who believe, not through righteousness of works, not through the law, but through faith. The people needed to learn humility. This is what the law was for. I'm going to skip ahead of my notes here. Give me just a moment. One idea I want to just touch on. I'm not going to go into as much detail as my notes were, but it's important for us to understand the corporate nature of God's revelation, God's people, God's faith, especially in the Old Testament, but really for us too. We have a really strong emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus, whereas the Jewish people had a very strong relationship or emphasis on the relationship of God to the people as a whole, to the nation. And there's, again, kind of a blurriness there, because if you don't believe in Jesus, you know, you're not quite part of the community. But then again, there is sort of a way that you are. Even Jesus addressed this weird mixture. You probably remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the question comes up, why don't you just get rid of the tares? And Jesus said, well, that would destroy the wheat. So somehow, we're all intermingled in a mysterious way. All that to say that it's important that we understand the salvation cycle, not in terms of one lifetime. For the Jewish people, there were people that grew up in the law and died in the law, never saw anything before it, never saw anything after it. So God is working something that takes generations of perspective to understand. And for the Jewish people, that was okay. Because it wasn't about me, it's about God's people. And what do I need to do to be right with God? I just need to obey God, trust in Him, the same thing you and I do. But for them, the long game was what was important. That's why Abraham died, never having even understood what the promises to him meant. He trusted in God. And he just died believing. One day, at this point, at least thousands of years later, these promises will come true. So I'm setting that up because Paul is going to talk in that manner. You see him using the personal pronouns when he talks about things that have happened in the past. So, you know, the law came to us, or we did this. So he's speaking in terms of like corporate nature there, the people of God throughout time, kind of a thing. Verse 23. Let me read that again. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith will be revealed. Okay, so this is a little bit odd because I spent a lot of time telling you that Paul said that faith was always there. Faith has always been the way this happens, and so now he's saying, well, before faith, so if you wanted to disagree with me on that point, I could see it right here. But let me tell you what I think is happening here, why he says before faith. In my opinion, I think Paul is talking about the new covenant, the covenant of faith. We have the law and we have faith or grace. We've always had the operation or the action of faith, but now we have a covenant made in faith in Jesus Christ. You enter the covenant. The covenant is enacted by faith, not by cutting an animal in half and sacrificing it, or not by saying certain words in front of, you know, a rabbi or something, or a Levite. Not by any of the mechanical means, but it is enacted by faith internally. So this is the new covenant. The covenant with Abraham was not really enacted by faith. I know I said Abraham was a man of faith, but let me remind you of a story. I will take a few moments to read this. It's about 10 verses. This is from Genesis 15. God is speaking. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. These are the animals of the sacrifice. And he brought them him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So you see this picture. There's a pathway between the halves of the animals. They've been literally sawn in half, and there's a river of blood flowing in the middle of these animal carcasses. It's important to note there's a pathway between them for a reason. And when the birds of prey came down the carcasses, Abram, he's not Abraham yet, drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord, and in my Bible, that is all caps, which means here in Hebrew, the word Yahweh is used, God's proper name. So, then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, singular, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, that's history. Here's the covenant. And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. So, why is that? Why are we talking about this? Abraham's faith. Even Abraham's covenant was not enacted in faith. Notice who did not walk between the pieces.
Abraham
didn't. So, how was a covenant enacted? When this covenant was set up, this is a popular covenant structure, the two parties would walk between the pieces in the blood, demonstrating, may this happen to me if I break my part of the covenant. In this case, only one party walked through. He did it twice, once for himself and once for Abraham. So this covenant was enacted by God, and it is sure and kept sure by God. He's keeping his half, and he's keeping Abraham's half, aka our half of the covenant. So there is no way for mankind to break this covenant. It is a promise. No conditions. The law came with conditions, right? A lot of them. This one did not. It was not enacted by faith in the sense that God was the sole party making the covenant with himself on behalf of mankind. So this is a new covenant made in faith. Jesus Christ calls you to act. You are the other party in the covenant, and you are enacting this covenant in your faith. So that's what makes this a new thing. That's what I think Paul is saying when he says when faith. Before faith came and after faith. This is the covenant of faith. I think that's what he's referring to here. Sorry, I'm trying to decipher my notes. I don't know what that means. Anyway, Paul, I think, is seeing himself in those ancient brothers and sisters. And he's speaking in, I know what it means now. He's speaking in corporate terms, us. That's what he means when he says us. We were held captive. The people of God, we were held captive. So again, the purpose of the law during those long 100 years, what was the purpose of it? We're going to flesh that out a little bit more. It was teaching. It was a guardian. Verse 24 and following. So then, or let me explain that. That's what that word, those words mean. So then, let me explain to you what I just said. The law was our guardian until Christ came. So now he's speaking plainly. No more covenants and promises and allusions to things. The law was our guardian. The King James said schoolmaster. I don't often say this, but that was a bad translation. That was not a good translation. There are others that are similar, or that are different than this one, that are good too. I've said tutor is used in a lot of translations. The ESV, which we use, is guardian. But tutor is really accurate. It's just not used the way that it would have been used back in this time. A tutor in Greek days was not an older kid helping your younger kid with their math homework. A tutor in those days was kind of like a cross between a bodyguard and a nanny and a professor. Okay, it was somebody given charge over your kids who saw to their education, who helped them mature, who protected them, who guided them, very much like a father figure in the stead of a parent. So whatever you want to call that, guardian, tutor, it's that idea, more than a teacher. But the law was that for the Jewish people until Christ came, until Jesus came. Note some of the things, or one of the things that the guardian, that the law was not. It was a guardian, it was a tutor, it was a nanny, other things, but it was not a savior. It couldn't do that. It was keeping them safe for their real father, so to speak, until they matured. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be fulfilled, or excuse me, we might be justified by faith. There's that conjunction there. In order that, I don't know if that's actually a conjunction, but it is a phrase that's important. Figures of speech, or types of speech, I'm not sure about. But in order that, of course, is another way to say, I'm about to explain something. It was our guardian until Christ came in order that, for this reason, so that we might be justified by faith, because the law couldn't justify us. It kept track of us. It guarded us. Who knows where the people of God would have been without the law? Who knows how far afield they would have gotten? Look at the people around them. Are there any Amorites around today? Any Philistines around today? They were aimless. They didn't have the law to structure them and guide them and keep them. Now, maybe they would have stayed together. I don't know. But that's definitely what the scriptures tell us the law was for, to guard them, to keep them. I believe to hold them close to the Lord and to ultimately teach them humility along the way. So it couldn't justify them, but it was doing some work. And Paul doesn't have to here, but he explains the other side of the coin, which he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That's a huge point that Paul makes. It's almost like a throw-in here. It's just like covering his logical basis. You don't have to say this to make the point, but Paul does. But for us, it's important, I think. Because what is Paul saying? You know all those Old Testament laws? Do we have to obey that? Or better yet, why don't we obey that? You know? Why aren't we doing some of the things? And many of you probably already know or have an understanding of that, but not all of us have a real sharp understanding of what that is. And I'm going to give you my opinion about this. I think I can speak for Pastor Matt on this too. You're welcome to ask him, but I'm just kind of letting you know that's, I think, where we stand on this. But it's a kind of a thing I'm going to tell you, and it's the kind of thing I think is the case, but I'm not going to fight over it, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? My interpretation of how the law is binding upon us today, or I should say not binding. So Paul, I think, in this one little phrase is laying out a simple principle for us, and that is the Old Testament law, I don't believe, is binding on those of us in the New Covenant, but only the things that we find in the New Covenant. So the commands and the teachings that we find in the New Covenant are binding. Many of those are repeated from the Old Testament, and many of them are allusions to things said in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean the things that happen in the Old Testament are irrelevant. It's just, if I want to wear a polyester blend shirt, I can without feeling, you know, guilty or having to sacrifice a goat for that. Which, if you're wondering, is one of the laws. You cannot wear blended fabrics. So it's those kinds of things that we're like, should we be doing that, or... So, things like Sabbath keeping, from Friday evening to Saturday evening. Sacrifices, we understand, probably. Dietary restrictions. Yes, I can eat a cheeseburger. I can eat cheese with meat and not feel bad about that. Keeping sacred days. Things like that. So, I think we are free from those things. Because Christ fulfilled the law, he kept the law, and he was justified. He was found justified. He didn't need to be saved, but he was justified. He was found just at the end of it and righteous. But we are given a lot of commandments, and you know, Jesus basically says, I can sum them up into two things, love your neighbor and love God. And this sums up the law. And funny enough, the guys around him who were Old Testament scholars says, yeah, that about does it. That sounds right to us. So we're not that far off. So if you're wondering to yourself, should I do this or should I not do this? Am I sinning right now? Just ask yourself, does what you're doing fit into those categories? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? Am I loving God with everything I have? And if you're not, then good chance that's a sin. It's just a simple way to do that. But anyway, that's my interpretation of this idea here that we're no longer under a guardian. Again, doesn't mean that anything in the Old Testament can be done away with. We still need it. We still learn from it, even if we don't are not bound by the specific commands that we find only there. But continuing on, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. I've already mentioned this, but the covenant is enacted by the law, not by the law, but through faith in Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. This is how you become sons of God. The Jews were saying, okay, I'm a son of God because I'm born into this. I'm a Jew. That's my heritage. I'm related to Abraham. Therefore, I'm a son of God. I try to keep the law, or maybe I do, but I have the law, and I'm a son of God because I'm born into Abraham. And Paul says, no, it's different now. This new covenant, you become a son of God through faith. You become a son of God through faith. Again, even Abraham was awaiting this covenant in faith. Now, the next few passages we'll move a little quicker. Covenant promises in verse 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. Same topic. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There's a ton here. We won't unpack it all. We're looking at kind of big picture stuff as we walk through the book. But Paul's simple argument here is that nationality and blood, they're no longer necessary to bind you to God. You don't have to be from a certain family or a certain lineage to be part of the family of God. There's a way around that. There's a loophole. Not really. God created this. A way to what Paul says in Romans to graft you in to the root of Jesse. And this, it is this. The seed of Abraham is Jesus. And anyone found in him becomes a son. You become adopted into the family. Because that is the seed of Abraham. You are in that family. You become part of this family through faith. So you see, through our faith, we find ourselves in Jesus. And in Jesus, we become sons of God. And I think later on in our text here, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. I'm afraid I'm not going to get that far, so I'll go ahead and mention that. You probably have heard this before, but it bears repeating. Paul isn't being sexist. He's not saying, you know, girls aren't good enough, so you're going to be a son. What he's saying is, you want to be an heir, right? And in this day and time, and in the Jewish days before the time of the New Testament, and this time, day and time, it was the sons who inherited. So if you wanted the inheritance, then you had to be as a son. So that's what Paul is saying. You are all heirs, boys and girls. Remember, he just said that. We're all the same. Jews, Greeks, male and female, we're all heirs. Whether or not you're a son, you're a son. Does that make sense? Whether or not you're a boy, you're treated as an heir. That is a son who is an heir. So that's why he's saying it like that. It's actually kind of the opposite of what it sounds like, maybe. It's inclusive rather than exclusive. So in Christ, they're all heirs according to the promise. And in verses, let's see, chapter 4 and following, we're going to see there's a kind of a journey that the Jewish people go on. In verse 1, he's talking about them being heirs. Let me just read it. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So the Jews have been an heir according to the promise, but they were under the guardian of the law. And Paul goes ahead and he answers this objection about sonship and heirs, and the fact that he basically said that the law enslaved us. So how can we be heirs if we're slaves, Paul? And he says, well, think about it. Even kids get treated like slaves. They get told what to do and where to go. And they might be one day the owners of everything, but they don't get to call the shots. And so, yeah, we were enslaved under the law, but that doesn't mean we were slaves. We were still heirs. We were still sons, but we were treated as slaves. We weren't mature. We were not given responsibility. We were as children. We were under a guardian. We needed that guardian until the Father thought the time was right. And when Jesus came, that's when the time was right. So, verse 3 through 7, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I'm not sure, but I think here when he says elementary principles of the world, he's starting to catch the attention of the Gentiles in the room. We'll come back to that in a minute. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born, by the way, under the law. Why? So that he could redeem those who were under the law. For this purpose, he says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we've already kind of covered that ground there in the previous passage. I kind of stepped on that a little bit. Let me move on. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the flyover, and we're not going to read the text there because you have that and you can read that. Verses 8 and 9, I believe Paul is shifting here the audience to the Gentiles. He's talking about things you formerly were. You were enslaved to those things that were by nature not God's. I think he's shifted his attention to the Gentiles, and he's talking to them, to the Greeks, because you can be enslaved by more than just the law. And he's looking at the Greeks saying, you know those things that you thought were God's that turned out not to be? You were enslaved to those things. To the Hebrews, God knows his children, though. To be in Christ is not just to know God, but to be known by him. That's one of the things he says in there, too. But now that you have come to Christ, not only do you know God, but God knows you. Because in the pagan society, you were just a nothing to those gods. You might know who they are, but they did not know you, and they didn't care about you. And Paul will say, let's suppose they were real. You never could know your gods. But now, your God knows you. You're going to leave this behind? You're going to turn around and go back to those fake gods who, if they were real, didn't know you or care about you? No, let's don't do that. So, let me see in 5 minutes. Let's summarize the last few here. He says, verse 10, you observe days, months, and seasons, and years. I think this could be directed at the Gentiles and the Jews. They all kind of had sacred days. The Jews had some laid out in scriptures, certainly. And then the pagans had all kinds of sacred times of year and days and seasons. And I don't understand how that fits into everything, but it's there. I'll just go ahead and admit that. Verse 11, I'm afraid I labored in vain over you. And the last part here is Paul's kind of personal touch on this. I'm worried that I did all this for nothing. It seems like you're just going to turn around and leave everything. And then he says, brothers, a term of endearment. I entreat you, I'm begging you to be like me, because I have become like you. In other words, I came and met you on your own turf. I met you where you are. It's a personal plea. I've tried logic. I've tried the scriptures. Now I'm just going to try begging you. Please, be like me. Do what I did. I didn't do anything wrong to you. And then he goes in and talks about his struggle, probably with eyesight, and how there's, in some way, that brought him to them. Maybe he was planning on taking a different journey and got sidetracked. But at any rate, he was there, and he says that they had such empathy for him, they would have gouged out their eyes and given it to him. They had this kind of relationship. And then Paul says something truly terrifying, and I do want to get to this. Paul says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, there is not a much better way to make enemies than telling people the truth. Paul found that out firsthand. And the people that tell you the things you want to hear, very likely, not your friends. Sometimes we get that backwards, maybe a lot of times, maybe most of the time. The people saying hard things to us, especially if they're close to us, that's probably not your enemy. The person on the outside telling you everything you want to hear, backfeeding things to you that you already know and believe and want to hear, that person may not be your friend. That's what Paul says. The people that you're making so much of, the reason they made much of you is so that you would make much of them. They wanted you to click their Instagram page. They wanted you to like their Facebook post. They wanted you to give them the glory. It's no different than it is today. The people that say the things you want to hear very often are not in it for you. They're in it for them. And Paul is basically wrapping up that section there with a plea for them to come back to their senses, to, as he put it, be like I am. Okay. Which he does that in a couple places. He's pretty confident in his self and his walk with the Lord. And to recognize who the real enemy is here. It's not me, Paul says. I'm the one telling you the truth. I'm not the one blowing smoke up your skirt, okay? That's the person you got to look out for. Not me. So, all right. We'll end on that tonight. We're not going to get to verse 20. I think it goes with the next section anyway. So, kind of just so packed. Next week, verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 13. And you know the drill. Hopefully read that, get familiar with it. And as they say, we'll meet back. Same bat time, same bat channel. And let me pray for us. We'll be out here. Lord, we're so grateful for this word, this letter that's so deep and rich, so powerful, and yet strangely personal and intimate and vulnerable. Thank you that you used real people to write these things. Lord, it's so obvious that there wasn't some sort of a writer sitting down with a script, but this is as real as it gets. And we thank you preserved that for us to see. And hopefully we can learn something from this, Lord, about our faith, about who we are, where we come from. And may it help us to grow deeper in our love for you and our love for our neighbors and worship of you. And Lord, we pray all these things.